Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. From Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit of our God. The word of God.
Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you, Father, for your presence here as we glorify your name. We pray, Lord, as your inspired, infallible, and inerrant word has been read, that God, that we would hear a spoken, a preached word, Lord, from the pulpit this morning. Oh, God, I pray that you'd help me to cut it straight, to rightly divide your word, but also for your people to rightly hear your word and apply it to their lives. We know, Lord, that this is a supernatural act. So we pray, Holy Spirit, we pray that you illuminate our eyes that we may see and illuminate our ears that we may hear, and, oh Lord, and set our hearts free that we may embrace the truth of your word. In Christ we pray, amen and amen. A Canadian pastor by the name of Bruxy Cavey or Cavey, not really sure how to pronounce that last name. He wrote a book called Reunion. Cavey asks some important questions in this book. And he asks these questions this way. He says, quote, how much sin do you think it would be wise for God to let into heaven? Maybe just a little bit of sin? What would be the acceptable level of sin for God to allow into the realm of his kingdom of eternal life? And then he asks, should God allow maybe just 5% of sin? You think God should allow 0.5%? What about 0.05%? Would that be okay? And who said no? Very good. That's my preaching section right there. Thank you, Beckett. Amen, brother. Now, of course, as Beckett said, no, it's zero. And then Cavey uses a couple of metaphors, one from sports and the other is from the world of science and medicine. Actually, pathology. He says when Olympic athletes are tested for performance-enhancing drugs, they fail the blood tests if they have just a little trace of drugs in their blood. Their blood is either clean or not clean, right? He says the standard for passing is 0% of banned substances. They cannot protest. They can't say, quote, but I only have traces of the banned substance, so obviously I don't use them much. You suppose that would pass. And then he says when someone wants to donate blood, the blood bank must ensure that the blood is completely free from various things like HIV. The person cannot protest and say, but my blood is mostly HIV free, and certainly I'm not doing as bad as some people who have full-blown AIDS. So what's the problem? The standard has to be, he says, absolute purity, and for good reason. He goes on and says that the same is true always for our relationship with God. God's standard for heaven, God's standard for the kingdom of God must be sinless perfection, just as Adam and Eve were when they were first created in a state of innocence. And just because a, quote, comparatively good person is not good enough, if God were to let us all into his eternal dimension with sin still a part of our spiritual makeup, we would pollute the realm of heaven, starting the whole mess again on planet Earth. So God, he says, bans sin from heaven. God quarantines the infection and the infected to a different realm. He says one way to understand hell is that. Hell is God's quarantine. Quarantine solution for people who prefer to hold on to their sins rather than to accept Jesus to cleanse them and justify them by faith. Now, is Cavey or is KV correct? Is there an acceptable level of sin? Let me say very plainly as I can. There is no acceptable level of sin that God will allow into his kingdom. None at all. Say that as clear as I can. There's no acceptable amount of sin. Sinclair Ferguson has said this. He has said, quote, "It is misleading to say that God accepts us as we are." That's misleading. He accepts us in despite of who we are. It is true that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die on that cross. That is true. However, it is equally true that God not only hates sin, but God also loathes sinners. Let me say that again. God hates the sin and the sinner the same thing. You know, think about it. When people go to hell, is their sins going to hell? Or are they going to hell? Because like it or not, our sins are identified with who we are. I mean, I would love the idea that God just throws my sins to hell. That sounds good. And I don't have to go there. But in a sense, God does throw our sins to hell when he puts it on Jesus on the cross. This is the only time where our sins are separate from whom we are, and it's only through Christ and Christ alone. But understand that God hates not only sin, but the sinner. In Psalms 5 through 6, I'll prove it to you. God says, "The boasting shall not stand before your eyes. You hate evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." In Psalms 11:5, it says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Notice here, notice that it says that God hates, that God loathes. Now let's sink that in for a second. In our text this morning, Paul is addressing a very powerful deception in the church. A lie that says this. A lie that says sin is acceptable to God. A lie that says that grace makes it okay to sin. A lie that says that Jesus can be your Savior, that is your ticket to heaven, but he does not have to be your Lord. That means that grace is a ticket to sin. That grace saves you, but doesn't necessarily have to change you. Beloved, I say that's a lie from the pit of hell. We are born again into the kingdom of God, and we are transformed by the same kingdom of God. You know, there's two great heresies of the church that every generation of Christian must struggle with. One great heresy of the church comes under the idea of legalism. And legalism is the view that, yeah, God helps you, it's God's grace, but it's also something you have to do to get to heaven. That it's you and God working together in tandem, grace in your own works. By doing both, you sort of merit salvation. Beloved, that's a lie again from the pit of hell. Because if we are relying on anything about us, any works, we are doomed. Paul the Apostle had to deal with that many times in the Bible with churches. The particular church that comes to my mind is Galatians. One of the sins of the church of Galatians, they were listening to legalists. These Judaizers were teaching that grace and works are mixed together. Paul in Romans and also in Galatians says it is either by works or by grace, but it cannot be both. That's one problem with the church. However, there's another problem with the church, which is equally damning, equally dangerous, equally deceptive, and that's a sin. It comes under the rubric in theology's antinomianism. I was talking about that in class the other day. Antinomianism. This is the view of anti, which means against, and the Greek word nomos, which is nomian. Nomos means against the law. That we don't need the law. The law is worthless. Once you're saved by Jesus, now you can sin any way you want. Beloved, that's an equal lie, and one that Paul is addressing with this church of Corinth. The problem with the Corinthians wasn't legalism. You know, legalism undermines the law, but the problem with this church is antinomianism. They said it's okay to be born again, but you don't have to be transformed by the enabling grace of God. And what does Paul say to such lies? We read it this morning. Paul says what? Quote, "The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God." When Paul talks about the kingdom of God, he's referring to that future kingdom that will break into space and time. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a fact, beloved. And as Christians, God calls you and I to live transformed lives. Lives and behaviors that are transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. From the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. Beloved, God calls us to live lives of holiness, of righteousness. Do you believe that? I hope so. To better understand this truth for our lives this morning, Paul's going to argue this. So if you would, come along with me with Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9a, if you would. Look at your Bibles. Also, pick your Bible up, your Bible or the Pew Bible. We're going to go to Leviticus later on. And I want you to see something there in Leviticus. Now, of course, your Bible is different from the ESV. You have the NIV. Maybe one day we'll rectify that and get an ESV. If you would, look at your scripture. I want to show you how Paul argues that as Christians, we must live lives of holiness. Now look at verse 9, if you would. Paul says, "Or, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, what does Paul mean by unrighteous? Remember the saying, like in real estate? Real estate is about what? Location, location, location. Well, biblical exposition, biblical studying, trying to understand the Bible, is location, which is context. Location, context. Location, context. Context is always king. Context will tell you what a particular word will mean. So what does Paul mean when he uses the term righteous? Well, do you see that little conjunction there, or? This little term, or, is connecting with what Paul said about lawsuits to what he's saying now. Okay? So Paul is making a connection between the two. Now, what is Paul saying? Paul here is talking about unrighteousness or unrighteous over against saints. Remember that from last week? When Paul talked about the unrighteous, he compared that to saints. When Paul talks about the kingdom of God, that's over against the kingdom of Satan. In scriptures, there are only two spiritual kingdoms. There's either the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. So that's to say the state is either ruled by Satan or the state is ruled by God, so to speak. There is rogue nations and nations that operate the way God wants us to. If you go to Romans 13, God talks about the ideal state. But if you go to Revelation 13, God talks about the rogue estate, which he calls what? The beast, right? So here Paul is giving these sort of contrasting truths here. Now, again, what does Paul refer to the unrighteous? Objectively speaking here, it's this. Objectively speaking, we are either unrighteous sinners, that is, unforgiven sinners, or righteous saints who are forgiven sinners. When Paul uses the word unrighteous, he simply means unbelievers or non-believers who are outside the domain and the dominion and kingdom of God, who are presently in the kingdom of Satan, that is, the kingdom of darkness. And those who are presently outside the kingdom of God will remain outside the kingdom of God in the future if they remain unrighteous sinners, unforgiven sinners. So that's the first point I want us to get. The first point is this. Paul is making is that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and the unrighteous are the unsaved, and the unrighteous will be rejected. Proof of that is in Matthew 22:13-14. Remember, about a month or more, a year or more ago, we were preaching through the parables, And Jesus has these kingdom parables, and he talks about a banquet that the king is having, and he goes out to all the dignitaries and sends out these requests for people to come, these invitations, and people didn't come. And then Jesus in the parable said that God the Father sends out the requests, these invitations to those in the highways and the byways. These would be people that you normally wouldn't accept to come to such a banquet. And then all of a sudden the people came from the highways and the byways, and all of a sudden there was a man that was at the banquet. The banquet is a symbol of the kingdom of God, which is actually the communion. This communion is pointing to an ultimate supper in the kingdom of God, a banquet, a wedding banquet, by the way. So this man is in there, but he doesn't have the right clothing. Wrong clothing. Didn't read the invitation. It said you had to wear a certain dress. And he's there, and he's walking around, and the king notices this fella, that he doesn't have the right clothing. And what does Jesus say about this man? Jesus says this in Matthew 22:13. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth." And Jesus says, "For many are called, but few are what? Chosen." What this gentleman lacked was the righteousness of Christ. What he lacked was Christ's merit. All right? If you want to know more about that, show up on Tuesdays and Wednesdays as we go through the book of Romans. And that's the main theme of Paul's epistle, the Romans. The righteousness of Christ. This guy lacked the righteousness of Christ. He lacked the right standing with God. And by the way, what do we have to be in right standing with God? Jesus and his righteousness. That's the first thing. But now this takes us to our second point. And this is really, really what Paul is developing in his text this morning. Second point is this, and this is important. What are some of the marks of the righteous? I mean, what distinguishes a righteous person from an unrighteous person? A true Christian from a nominal Christian? A saint from a non-believer? What distinguishes that? In Revelation, the book of Revelation speaks of the mark of the beast. Are you all familiar with the idea of the mark of the beast? You have to have the mark on what? Your head, and where else? On your hands, right? Remember, Revelation is symbolic. I do not believe it's talking about some chip. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't think so, because Revelation is symbolic. In the Bible, when it talks about the head, it refers to how you think. And when it talks about your hands, it refers to how you act. In other ways, how do those who are marked by the beast, which is a minion of Satan, how are they marked? They're marked by how they think and how they act. In other words, people who are not God's people act one way. They're marked by one way. And those who are God's people are marked by another way. And by the way, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's really our mark. Amen. And baptism is the outward mark of that inward mark of the Spirit of God. So, again, what distinguishes the righteous from the unrighteous, the saved from the unsaved, the forgiven from the unforgiven? What marks that? Well, here we are. Look at verses 9b through 10. When Paul says here, "Don't be deceived," he's saying, don't deceive yourself. Look at 9b. Paul says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkard, nor reviler, nor swindlers will inherit what? The kingdom of God. Now, when Paul says, do not be deceived, he means this. Don't think for a second that your personal salvation and your lifestyle, is mutually exclusive or incompatible or inconsequential. Don't think your salvation and how you live don't relate, because they do. In other words, if your faith hasn't changed you, if your faith hasn't transformed you, then, beloved, it hasn't saved you. The problem with so many of these Corinthian Christians is that they were self-deceived in thinking that they could have their cake and eat it too. Beloved, we can't have it both ways. You can't be a child of God and act like the devil. And unfortunately, that's what the church of Corinth believed. They believe, oh, I'm a child of God. I'm no longer a child of Satan. God has adopted me from Satan and adopted me into the family of God. So good, now I can sin with impunity. Paul says, Christians, that's not how it works. Don't be deceived. I'm going to ask you this morning, are you deceived? This is an important question because Paul is speaking to Christians. He's not talking to the world. You know, I don't have to go into the world and preach a message somewhere to non-believers and say, are you deceived? Because I know they're deceived. That's kind of the point. Paul says that the people of this world are blinded by what? By Satan. Of course they're deceived. But did you think that Christians, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, do you suppose that maybe we can be deceived? Paul says, yes. Are you deceived this morning? Have you been thinking all this time that you can sin with impunity? Have you been thinking all this time that grace is a license to sin? My friend, do not be deceived. Next, Paul now gives us the distinguishing marks of the unrighteous. What Revelation calls the mark of the beast. Paul here catalogs for us 10 vices of unrighteousness. 10 vices, almost like Paul's version of the 10 commandments, but the 10 vices of what we shouldn't do. Now, each and every one of these, I'm not going to spend the same amount of time. A few others, I will spend more time just because of the complication and the confusion in our culture. But if you would, let's do a cannonball run through these top 10. Are we ready? Well, let's look at the first one. Paul says, first is the sexually immoral. This is one we keep seeing over and over again. This is the Greek word porneia, or porne from the Greek. And it just means sexually, just a very blanket general term of sexual immorality. Anything, any sort of sex outside the covenant of marriage would include this, okay? And of course, our culture is sex-crazed, is it not? Just like the Greco-Roman world, sex is splattered across the moral landscape of our culture, and we used to be shocked in our culture. What we used to be shocked is now humdrum. And today, burlesque used to be restricted to what? To clubs. Now, today, you can watch burlesque on the Super Bowl halftime show, right? You know what I'm talking about? Man, you go back 50 years, you'd be like, what in the world? I used to have to pay for this. Now it's free. All right. That's our culture. That's what we live in. That's just the way the world is. Of course, as Christians, we speak against it. We're a bunch of what? Fuddy-duddies. Well, that's right. To be righteous means to be a fuddy-duddy. Thank you. Secondly is here idolaters. We've talked about this before, but idolatry is worshiping false gods and false religious systems. This means every religion of the world is idolatry. And every perverted form of Christianity is idolatry. I don't really have to say more to that. This is why Jesus is the only way, because any other way is what? Idolatry. I know it sounds arrogant to the world, but we understand it's the difference between worshiping the true God or worshiping a false God or a true God falsely. So that's the second one we dealt with, idolatry. This, again, is the marks of the unrighteous. Thirdly is adulterers. Adulterers. Said that wrong. In other words, unfaithfulness in marriage is a grave sin. Adultery is on the top 10 of God's most hated sins. Remember that. Before we pick at all these other sexual sins, adultery is a big one for God. So big that adulterers were put to death in the Old Testament. Of course, by the time you get to Jesus, these guys, these men were loose on that one, right? They didn't really push that. But that's what God's Word teaches. Now this is where I'm going to spend more time, the fourth and the fifth. Look at the fourth and the fifth one. Paul says, quote, nor men who practice homosexuality. Uh-oh. This is a touchy one in our culture. But notice here this phrase, nor men who practice homosexuality. That's really not what the text says. This is not a phrase, but this is simply just two Greek words. That's it. Two Greek words. The first of these two Greek words, which is our fourth vice, is translated by some translations as effeminate. Look at the King James. You know, as I get older, I appreciate the King James more and more. You know, sometimes, you know, I'm not these only King James guys. I think that's ridiculous. But, man, there's some wisdom to that translation. But here, it is interpreted correctly as effeminate. Now, effeminate is a preferable translation because the Greek word here is malikos. Malikos, which literally means soft. Soft. It's originally dealt with delicate clothing. Clothing that is soft to the touch, as opposed to clothing that is coarse and hard, you know, silk, as opposed to, I don't know, whatever else, sackcloth, you know, that you could put on. So originally that's what it referred to, in a very literal sense, referred to softness of clothing. However, it's also used many times in Scripture and in classical Greek. It's a figurative speech, a language for moral softness. People who are morally soft, we mean men who are effeminate. So this is applied to effeminate men in context, also men who dress like women, and also, by the other way, women who dress like men. In Deuteronomy, the Bible talks about that. It says that is wrong, that is sinful. So it can be used many times in reference to that. Caitlyn Jenner, anyone? Right? But also, in context, what it means here is something else. It can also mean men who submit to other men with perversion. Those in a relationship who are submissive. This is why I think it's called the McDonald idiomatic translation, translates this word malikos as submissive homosexual partners. You get that? Submissive homosexual partners. That's one of the marks of unrighteousness. Now let's look at the second Greek word, which is actually our number five. This is the hard word to understand. This word right here is actually a compound Greek word. And it's a compound Greek word. It says arsenoikotai. Now arsenoikotai is really two words that are put together. And those two words is the word male, not man, but gender, male, and to lie. Second word is to lie or to bed. Literally, male bed. And these two words are combined together. Now, let me say that what makes this so difficult, because prior to Paul, this word, arkenosetai, is found nowhere in Scripture up to this point in time, and nowhere in Greek language. This is, in fact, a word that Paul has invented. We call those neologisms. And by the way, Paul does that a lot. That's one of the characteristics of Paul. Paul sort of invented this word, and after that, you do see this word in Greek literature after Paul. And what makes it so difficult, that other than here, and in 1 Timothy 1:10, it's nowhere else in the New Testament. And another question is, why didn't Paul use your normal word for homosexual? He doesn't. He uses the word that he made up. Now you can see, scholars would have fun with this. I mean, there's PhD dissertations written on this. There's, especially in the liberal scholarship, Protestant liberal scholars and others, they will pick this up and run with it to show that the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. So how do we reconcile this? What should we do with this? Well, this is where I want you to turn to Leviticus 18 and 20. Leviticus 18 and 20. I'm doing this to clarify for you, so you would be very clear of what Paul is saying. Leviticus 18 and 20. Now, NIV, which you have, is translated not male but man, but literally it means male. Because sometimes man can mean, you know, gals as well. The Greek word for that is anthropos. It means male and female. But here is just the word from Mel. Look at here in verse 22 of chapter 18. As you're turning to that, you remember Leviticus, why it was written? Remember the children of Israel were getting ready to go to the promised land? And God says, now when you go to the promised land, I want you to be holy. I don't want you to act like the world. And I definitely don't want you to act like the Egyptians, but I don't want you to act like the Canaanites. They live in such a way, but I don't want you to live that way. So this is why Leviticus was written mainly to prepare the people of God to act righteously and not act like the pagans. Listen to what Paul says here. Moses. Look at Leviticus 18, 22. Quote, you see, you shall not lie with a man. Literally, it's a male. As with a woman, it is what? Abomination. Abomination is a word that means really, 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 really bad. It's horrible. Okay? Notice that word, lie and male. Look at the next one, 20, verse 13. It says, if a man lies with what? A male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. And then it says, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Wow. Everything in the Old Testament that was abomination was punishable by death. Now, do you think God's attitude toward this has changed at all? It's the same thing. Okay? Now, what is Paul doing here? If you look at the word lie and you look at the word male, if you put those two together, what do you get? The word that Paul is using in what? In Corinthians. That's all he's doing. Paul is pulling from Leviticus these two. Now you're saying, well, Pastor, isn't that originally written in Hebrew? Yes. But did you know that the New Testament church had a Greek translation of the Old Testament? It's called the Septuagint. And the church used the Septuagint more than it did the Hebrew text. So what Paul is doing is quoting from the, not the Hebrew, but the Greek Septuagint. And in the Greek Septuagint, he sees the word lying to bed and the word male human being, and he combines them together to create a word. That's what Paul is doing. Paul is pulling from the authoritative moral teaching of the law, not ceremonial and not civil. The moral teaching of the law. Paul is teaching no more or no less than what is taught in the law of God. Amen? Now we can surmise that this particular Greek word, arsenokatai, is referring to a dominant partner in a homosexual relationship. The MIT translated this the way, dominant homosexuals. Dominant homosexuals. So that's what the MIT, that's what the scripture is doing. It's talking about the, both the passive and the dominant, puts it together. And this Paul's way of saying anything within this context, whether it's male prostitution or pedophilia or any form of this, is an abomination to God. Is that simple? All right. Let's look at 6. This is pretty simple here. The word here is thieves. In fact, the word here for thief, number 6, refers to petty thieves, pickpocketers, shoplifters, okay? And obviously, if the little stuff are bad, then big theft is wrong as well. 7th is the word greedy. Here, people are talking about people who want more and more and more. How does greed come up in our culture? Well, class warfare. Class warfare, as politicians pit one group of people against another, is a way of inciting greed. Right? Also look at the 8th one. 8th is a drunkard. We can also put in here drug abuse or illicit drugs. 9thly, Paul uses the term here reviler. A reviler is someone who verbally abuses people. They abuse people with their words. You know, sticking stones may break my bones, but words will what? Paul says, no. Words do hurt. Words are abusive. You come to me and says, Pastor, I don't beat my children. I just verbally abuse them. It is still a sin. This is what Paul is getting at. Reviler. People abusive with their words. And 10th is swindler. Swindler. These are rip-off artists, con artists, snake oil salesmen. You ever heard of payday loans? I call them payday loan sharks. Why? Because it's usury. They'll either get you on the exorbitant interest rates, or well, usually these payday loans, how do they get you? How much you have to pay each pop. And they're designed for people who are in dire straits financially to keep them in that situation and make money off them. This is why in the Old Testament, God called usury a what? A sin. It is. Usury, exorbitant amount, is a sin. Now, of course, this is not an exhaustive list, but I think Paul stops at 10 because Paul can keep going on. But Paul stops at 10 because 10 is a symbolic number. It's a symbolic number of completeness or fullness. In other words, Paul is saying that these are distinguishing marks of the unrighteous in the whole world based on the word of God. That's what Paul's saying. These are what distinguishes the righteous from the unrighteous, the saved from the unsaved. And this is why Paul does this. Now, this takes me to my third point. Really, Paul's most important point. And what is this point? The point is this. Look at verse 11a. Paul says, "And such were some of what? You." Isn't that a beautiful phrase? "And as such were some of you." You know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying that the church of Corinth, as well as the church of America, is made up of ex-fornicators, made up of ex-idolaters, made up of ex-adulterers, made up of ex-effeminates, ex-homosexuals, ex-thieves, ex-covetous, ex-drunks, ex-slanderers, ex-swindlers. That's what we're made up of. Have you ever heard of the lie that goes this way? Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. What does Paul say about that? Paul says, nonsense. Nonsense. Beloved, that's a lie from the pit of hell. And today there's an even dangerous lie from the pit of hell that says this: once a homosexual, always a what? Homosexual. What does Paul say about that? It's a lie. You know, many times that lie comes under the rubric of being a gay Christian. A gay Christian. Unfortunately, this lie is taking off in the evangelical church. It's even affecting the PCA church and even our own denomination. What does Paul say about gay Christian? Let me ask you something. Is there anything such as a fornicating Christian? You ever heard of an adulterer Christian? Adulterer Christian? Idolater Christian? You ever heard of a drunken Christian? A slanderer Christian? We ever heard of a swindler Christian? Then why are some in the church today saying there are gay Christians? Paul says, what such were some of you? Such were some of you. So what are we? This takes me to my fourth and last point. What are we? Look at this beautiful text here in 11b. Paul says, but you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified. In whose name? Whose authority? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By what power? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Who are we, church? Who are we? We are based and we are what God has done for us. Here in the Greek, there's three buts, not one. There's three for contrast. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. Beloved, Paul is talking about real kingdom transformation. Real transformation. When Paul talks about being washed, he's talking about a transformation of our nature. This is a doctrine of regeneration. At one time, you were of the enemy, the devil. You were actually the child of the devil, spiritually speaking. Now Jesus takes you as a child of the devil and adopts you into the family of God as a child of God. No longer if you are part of that. God has changed your nature. Secondly, Paul talks about this idea of sanctification. Not only is our nature changed, but so is your habits. You had those old, sinful, nasty habits, but now your habits have been changed. And of course, Paul talks about a transformation of one's standing. Paul talks about justification. To be justified means to have your standing before God changed. Before you are saved, you are condemned by God. You are in bad standing with God. But Paul now says, because of justification, your standing before God is good and vindicated. Who are we? Paul says, but you are washed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you still are. But you are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you still are by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you still are. Beloved, the church is not full of perfect people. Amen? But the church is full of kingdom transformed sinners who are now righteous before God. Paul is saying that in the name of Jesus, in the authority of Jesus, he will take a drunk, he will take a sexual deviant, he will take a swindler, he will take all different manners of men who are in bondage to that. He will wash them, sanctify them, justify them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, you will still be tempted, beloved. You will still fall from time to time. But the good news is this. The habitual evil and the hole that sin has in your life is broken. Do you believe that? As Jesus said to the woman at the well, and he says to us, I have washed you. I have sanctified you. I have justified you. Go. Go and sin no more. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you, Father, for Paul's very difficult words, very difficult truth, but truth always hurts. Lord, it hurts in the context where Paul was pastoring of his apostle. It hurts in our context as well as we live in a world, and even the church that is deceived on many of these issues. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning for the first time realize that they are unrighteous. Lord, they realize for the first time that they're so-called salvation doesn't match up with a transformation, that they've used grace as an excuse to sin. Oh, Lord, I pray that if their hearts are pricked, they would turn to you and repent of their sins and be washed this morning, to be sanctified, to be justified, that they turn to you, Jesus, and to trust in you. And I pray, Lord, this morning for those of us who are Christians, those who have been weak at times, those who struggle, those who stumble. I'll pray, Lord, that you would encourage each and every one of them this morning. That Paul is not talking about the weakness of the flesh, but Paul is talking about a lifestyle, habits of unrighteousness, habits that define who we are. Lord, I don't want anyone here to walk away with an improper sense of guilt and shame, that all of us are sinners but saved by grace. But that grace never gives us a license to sin. That, Lord, if we are sinning, and if we're sinning with impunity, that's a mark that we are unrighteous. That's a mark that we are deceived. Oh, Lord, I pray that no one here this morning will stand before you in judgment day and say to you, Lord, Lord, and you, Lord Jesus, look at them or look at me and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of unrighteousness. Lord, I pray that there will be no one here this morning, that none of us will be deceived. Oh, great God, we thank you and we give you praise. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.